Today's reading is from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Second reading is from Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Well, friends, we're starting a new three-week sermon series entitled Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I think it would be helpful if I laid out why. Why is this important? First of all, money is extremely relevant to us all. Every day, you and I make dozens of decisions about how we'll spend our money. In fact, even as you sit here, you are spending money. Your phone plan is ticking away. Your electricity and water contracts continue regardless. Your internet connection, your Foxtel subscription, yes, and your mortgage. Money is going out of your bank account automatically, and you can't get away from it. Secondly, money shapes our perspective on life. You and I watch TV, you and I read magazines, we go on YouTube, and every time, what happens? We are bombarded with messages about how we can spend our money. Not only how we should spend it, but who we should spend it on, most likely ourselves. How much power or prestige or fame you'll get from it, how much satisfaction you'll derive through spending money. Money, as you and I know, is often portrayed as the key to our happiness. It is often portrayed as the sign of our worth or success. If you've got it, you've made it. Indeed, the more we feel the need for money, the more the advertisers get us and instill in us the idea that we need more. The more our priorities then begin to shift around money and the obtaining of that money. Money, in fact, shapes the way we think. It shapes our perspective on life. Thirdly, money is a very significant topic in the Bible. Somebody has done a count and said over 2,000 some hundred times it's mentioned in the Bible. I don't put a lot of credence in that, but what I do know is as I read the scriptures, and particularly when I'm looking for instruction and insight on money, certainly I find it in the scriptures. Because we are Christians, then, we need to hear from God on the role that money should play in our lives. And without clear teaching on money from the Bible, we will be prey to all the other messages we're getting in the world. We'll have nothing by which to evaluate nor counter the messages that are coming at us each and every day. At this point, even before we get into the first sermon, I want to apologize. To be quite honest with you, I don't like to preach about money. To be quite honest, it's not only scares me, But it makes me feel guilty. And let me tell you why. You guys pay my salary. And here I am preaching to you about money. It sounds very self-interested, doesn't it? Like, if we're not going to get you to give, then I am not going to have the money to live on. Eisen and I, you may not know, depend on the weekly offertories to match what the diocese dictates as a reasonable salary. Our salaries are based on teacher's salaries. So there's a parity between a minister's salary and a teacher's salary, and the diocese every year reevaluates. Eisen and I need what you give us to do our daily spending, whether it be things for our children, maybe it's to travel overseas to see my family, maybe it's to pay off our mortgages, to save for our retirement. All that comes from you. And this means that my preaching on this topic of money does indeed have an aspect of self-interest. That's why I've not preached much on money, and in fact, even now I get nervous. But, and here's the huge but that stands in this whole scenario, I've got to look beyond my personal fears. Fears of misunderstanding, fears of being called self-interested. I don't want to be like Hillsong. I don't want to be like any church that constantly harbors or hammers on this idea of money. But I know that I can't skirt the money issue either. Why? Because it's so important in the Scriptures. It also is very important to this church. You see, we aren't doing well. Last year, there was a huge gift. And we're riding on that gift, thankfully. But we have, by October, fallen $12,000 short of our budget. So we're dipping into the gift from last year. And that might be God's way of doing it. I don't know. But if this trend continues, we're going to run out of that extra money that was given last year, and we're going to go into the red. And what this does is I'm not just budget-minded. I'm actually worried that people who are regular attenders at this church don't see the value of ministry here. It makes me worry that you can't see the kingdom of God in this church, that the ministry that goes on in this church is an other for you, like a club that you can give or not give to. And it makes me worry that if the offertory is down, it's a sign. Now, I don't know if it is or not. Maybe it's just ignorance. But if it's a sign of disinterest, then we're in trouble. That's what worries me, that you don't see value in what goes on here, and so you don't put your money into it. Now, today's sermon is entitled Seeing Money Through Godly Eyes. We're going to go through three sermons. This first one's on seeing money through godly eyes. Next week, it's handling money with godly hands. And the final week is making money with godly attitude? No? Purposes. There you go. I hope this at least strikes a chord. It is such an important issue, and very much an issue for today. Now we're going to turn to Matthew 6 in a moment. Arguably the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And here, in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about money. One question in this passage predominates, and it's the question, can you see the kingdom of heaven? And can you spend your money with a vision of the kingdom of heaven before your eyes? Jesus lays this teaching out in three couplets. Now, Yvonne came up before the service today and said, "What's a couplet?" Let me explain. A couplet is a statement where there are two options. That's a couplet. You can do this or you can do that. That's a couplet. And in This Sermon on the Mount, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, there are three couplets. The first couplet is, The first couplet is treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And that's what today's sermon is going to be about. Or that's where we start today. The second couplet, we'll jump into in a minute, is the couplet between having good eyes versus having bad eyes. The third couplet, Jesus insists that we have to choose. Will God be our master, or will money or mammon be our master? Okay, so they're the three couplets, and we're going to go through those three very shortly. Let's pray first. Father, as we come to your word, in much fear and trepidation, because this hits right to the heart of who we are. It hits where we probably don't want it to hit. It'll shake us and challenge us, perhaps in ways that we don't want to be challenged, I included. Father, teach us that your word is true, and that if it's true, then we have not only an obligation. I don't want to put obligation even on myself. I want to put vision. I want to see the kingdom of heaven as much as everyone here. May our eyes be opened, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to the first couplet that's found in the first section of today's passage, verses 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now here Jesus juxtaposes treasures stored on earth with those stored in heaven. Both of these storage places are very real. It's just that the earthly one is visible, tangible. We know when we store things in there that they're there. We can go and look at them. We can go and touch them. We can be in some ways connected to them. They're physical. They're tangible. The heavenly storehouse, however, not only is it invisible, but the contents of the heavenly storage unit are also invisible. So in the earthly storehouse, the treasures are easily degraded by moth and rust, said Jesus, or ruined or stolen by intruders. The heavenly storehouse, however, nothing can ever deteriorate what we put there. The value of what is there remains true and untainted forever. Now, to put it simply then, if that's a quick synopsis of these verses, then Jesus is giving us investment advice. You ever gone to an investment advisor? Jesus' advice here, however, is highly confrontational. Why, he asks, do you invest in things of only temporary value? Why not invest in things of eternal value, things that serve eternal purposes? What is Jesus talking about here? What things have eternal value? What things go beyond the grave? Surely it's not gold and silver. It's not houses and cars. It's not possessions or clothing. All that will rot or be handed on to somebody else because you can't take it with you. So what can you take with you? Relationships. Think about this. You can't take money and possessions with you when you die. But through Christ, you can build relationships now that will go beyond the grave. For all those in Christ share eternal life with him. What Jesus is saying is put your focus on building these relationships. Relationships that will last forever. Help people to see Jesus, to be connected into him, and the relationships will never die. This is exactly the same advice that Jesus gave in the parable of the unrighteous manager. Remember the story? There's this unrighteous manager that gets fired. And he says to himself, "What can I do? I'm too proud to beg, and my hands aren't rough enough to dig. What am I going to do?" Here's Jesus' advice. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's a curious thing. I've always scratched my head on this parable. It sounds like you're using your money to make friends. Well, guess what? You are. Eternal friends. Your money and possessions won't make it to heaven. That's why Jesus advises us to store up treasure in heaven of the intangible type. How do we do that? By securing relationships in this life through the use of your money, relationships that will endure beyond the grave. Now let me help you think this through in tangible ways. I don't know if this is true because I've never bought a new car. But suppose you can buy a new car, brand new, right off the lot for $35,000. About right? Maybe if it's a Kia, maybe if it's a Suzuki. 20? Oh, well, there you go. Well, I'm going high market then. Okay, that's $39.99 and all on-road costs are paid or something. I don't know. But let's say it's $35. Come on. Go with me on this because I've done my mathematics on this. Okay? You could pay $35,000 on a brand new car, or you could buy a secondhand car for $17. I mean, you can get a lot cheaper. I got mine for $10. So let's go $17. Say it's a really good secondhand car. What do you do with the rest of the $18,000? Help a single mother who's struggling financially, $3,000. Support an organization who feeds the hungry in inner city, Sydney, $3,000. Help purchase gospel literature to be distributed in Southeast Asia, $3,000. Invest in Bible translation work for an unreached people group in Africa, $3,000. Support church planting in another suburb of Sydney through the Anglican church planting processes, another $3,000. And you still got $3,000 left. And you can finance a Nigerian family who are going as missionaries to Niger. Yes, that's cross-cultural. Going outside of Nigeria to Niger, where we used to live, you can pay for a whole year of missionary work for $3,000. What have we just done? We have looked at finances. We have looked and we've evaluated the difference between good investment and bad investment. And those who have heaven-focused investment mentality will always be looking for a bargain. Yes, a bargain for eternity. You will always be asking the question, what are the best investments I can make that will last, not just in this earth, but beyond, into heaven? That will make a difference in eternity. Most of us like to think that we're smart investors, right? We bought a house in Catherine Hill Bay. We only spent. It was a good investment. Land, houses, art, jewelry, antiques. I love Antique Roadshow. And I love the punchline. How much will that be? Oh, it's 20,000 pounds, that one. I love the idea that we can make money. Everybody does. But whether you like it or not, there's a limited time frame for making money in this life. It ends when you die. Somebody else will take that. Well, that sounds nice. But, you know, the whole expression of you can't take it with you is so important in this understanding that Jesus lays out before it. Whether or not you like it, it doesn't matter. You and I will die, and all our accumulated wealth and all the profits that we've made because we bought a house at this and now it's sellable at this. The fact is, all that will be lost when you die. Oh, I can pass it on to my kids. Well, that's relationship. That's okay. But for you, it's simply a matter of time before you watch it go away. Investing in God's heavenly kingdom is smart investing. Now, I do mention my children. Our daughter bought a house down at Fairy Meadow. We've been investing in her, in the relationship with her, by helping her remodel it, refurbish it, destroy it to build it up again. That is, I think, eternal investing. Because we're investing in our daughter so our daughter can come back to Christ. That's what that's about. I think that's smart investing. And this is what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, command those, he says. Command them. Don't just ask them nicely. Command those who are rich in this present world. Now, what does rich mean? Well, guess what? I think we're all in that category. Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Command those, says Paul, in this present world to do good and be rich in good deeds. Use your money, in other words, for the kingdom. To be generous and willing to share. Why? Paul continues, in this way, they, that is us, we will lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves, says Jesus to the rich man. Clearly, Paul learned his investment strategy from Jesus. Now he turns around to Timothy and teaches him the same investment strategy so that Timothy, as a pastor in Ephesus, can teach his people so that they in turn might teach their children. See how it works? This investment strategy is otherworldly. It's not common. It's not well known. In fact, it goes against the grain of most investment strategies. But for those who have an eternal perspective on life, it makes so much financial sense. The last verse of today's passage, of today's first section, this first couplet, brings it all together. This is what Jesus says. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's he mean? Well, I think there are two different ways of reading this little verse. You can read it to mean that what we do with our money says a lot about what we think is important in life. And I think that's true. Show me where you spend your money and who you spend it on, and I'll tell you who you value and what you value. If your credit card statement is all about me purchases, then I know who you love first. You love yourself. Is that what Jesus is saying? Yeah. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It'll indicate where your priorities are in life. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. See, what we do with our money doesn't only indicate where our heart is in the present tense. According to Jesus, it also, and this is in the future, will be. What we do with our money also determines where our heart goes. If I want my heart to be and to go in a particular way, to a particular place and not towards another, then I need to put my money there to help my heart get there. See what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. If you catch yourself saying, I wish I had a greater heart for my neighbors. I hardly ever see them. I wonder what they're doing. I wish I had a great, you know, Jesus, I'll pray, Jesus, give me a greater heart for my neighbors. Well, Jesus doesn't just zap you with a greater heart for your neighbors. You know what happens? If you start giving your money to your neighbors, and what do I mean by that? I just don't mean go over and, hey, I feel God saying, give you $5,000. That would be nice. They'd like that. But I'm really thinking about throw parties for your neighbors. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Bring out the best wine. Do things that benefit your neighbors. Buy your neighbors' children presents. Buy their grandchildren presents. Get involved in monetary terms, because money can show your love. As you invest in your neighbors, guess what Jesus says? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You'll start to learn to love your neighbor and invest in them. Why? Because you've already proceeded by giving away your money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. If I hear you say, oh, you know, I wish I had a greater heart for the poor and the lost of Penshurst, the homeless and the jobless, guess what my advice is? Don't just pray about it. Get out your checkbook. Start giving some money away. And I'll be totally sure that tomorrow, if you give this homeless man a little bit of cash, tomorrow you'll go up and say, how you going now? Did you spend that money I gave you? How about I buy you lunch? As you invest, Jesus promises where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you give to charities? And when you do, what happens? You start to read their newsletters. If you don't give to charities, the first thing you do with a newsletter is you throw it in the bin. Because you're not interested. Because your heart's not in it. Do you want your heart to be in a charity? Start giving money. Big money. Don't hold back. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want your heart to be more connected to our church? To our community here? Do you want your heart to be more interested in what we're doing as a community and the strategies that we have to reach Penshurst? $5 a week doesn't sound like much, but it's a lot more than many give. And if you gave $30 a week, that ups the ante. And it says, I'm really interested in what goes on here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart always follows your money. I've heard people say, our church doesn't have a heart for missions. Have you heard that? Mission Month comes up once a year, and we do a, you know, series, 6 weeks. Everybody gets excited. Then the rest of the year, we're all laid back, and, oh, do we have to have the mission market again? It's too much work. Some people have said to me, our church doesn't have a heart for missions. What I think they mean is we lack personal engagement. And I can tell you that's true. We asked a number of people if they'd join our missions subcommittee. And nobody said yes. Very few said yes. There are a few people who did say yes. And I wonder why. Well, I think that's because we don't really have a heart for mission because we're not personally involved. What's the solution? Well, back in 1997, my first year here, I suggested to the parish council that we need to start giving 10% of all our offertories away to missions. My thinking was this. If our people start to see us giving our money away, they'll say, why are we giving that money away? And I'll say, it's for missions. Oh, well, let me follow that mission, because if that's where our money is going to go collectively, then I better start reading up on what Andrew and Julie Friend are doing. And I need to take a better interest in Michael Duckett out at Campbelltown. And I better think about Alfred and Elsie as they go to China and maybe keep a track of their itinerary so I can pray for them. And you see what I'm saying? I was wrong. I have yet found anybody in our church who says to me, Bart, I regularly pray for all five of our missionaries. Or I'm so excited about our missionaries, I write to them every month to encourage them. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe just don't tell me these things. But if it's true, then we lack personal engagement. And maybe it's because we collectively give 10% away and it doesn't really touch you. And maybe you say to yourself, well, you know, Michael Duckett, that's the church's responsibility to keep in touch with him. And Andrew, that's the church's responsibility to keep in touch with them and to hear from them and maybe filter down some of the information to it. That's the church's responsibility. Who's the church? Me? Isa? Maybe we should change things. Stop giving away 10% and give away 50%. Would that cause you to be more interested? Or maybe we scrap the whole plan of giving away collectively and we put the onus back on us personally. Just imagine if you gave $20,000 to Andrew and Julie Friend in Lombok. $20,000. I think some of you could afford it. Would you read their prayer letters? Would you go and visit them to make sure the money that you've invested in them is being used well? I guarantee it. Why? Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You'll follow it. If you're personally sending money to orphans in India, you'll read if there's any article in the newspaper about India, you'll read it because you're interested. If you're giving money to an earthquake campaign because in Nepal there was a recent earthquake earlier on in the year and you've invested lots of money in helping the poor and helping rebuild villages, I'll tell you what, you might even go there because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Last missions month, we raised money for the Syrian refugee campaign. Again, it was collective, so it doesn't really touch you, a dollar here, a dollar there. It doesn't really put any pressure on you. You can't really say that you've invested a lot of money. But if you did, if you gave $10,000 to support refugees fleeing Syria, if you gave that money through the Archbishop's appeals, I guarantee you'd read their newsletters. You'd even ring them up and say, have you used my money yet? Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me say that the opposite is also true. If all of your money is tied up in the stock market or up in your business or tied up in maybe plans for overseas travel or in your retirement plans, or in your mortgage, or in your hobby, if all your money's tied up in things that circulate around yourself, guess where your heart will be? The only way to change this is for you to change your portfolio, your investment portfolio. Diversify, as they say. You need to start putting your resources into the kingdom, into the things of God, into relationships. Relationships that will last for eternity. As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart will follow your investments. Let's go on to couplet number two. The second section of this passage, the good eyes versus bad eyes section. Let me read. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now when Jesus speaks here about your eye or eyes, he's using a metaphor for a person's perspective, the way of seeing the world, the way you look at life. To have unhealthy eyes means that you have a poor perspective on life. Your vision is restricted, myopic, short-sighted, pitifully narrow, with no eternal perspective. All you think about is today, tomorrow, the next day. What am I doing? What am I having for dinner? Where am I going on the weekend? What party am I going to... All your focus. Your vision is restricted to the popular and the familiar. This sort of vision says, don't bother me with big things because it's too hard. I just want to look at the little things, to focus on the now, the things that I can get my head around. But here's the problem. This is unhealthy vision, according to Jesus, and it makes you think in an unhealthy way. You say to yourself, if this short life is all there is, because that's all I can see, why deny myself any pleasure or possessions that I can see and grab for the now? Or, to put it in biblical terms from Ecclesiastes, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see where the focus is? Me. My little world. Here's the truth. People only live for a higher purpose when they see a higher purpose. It's all about eyesight. It's all about vision. It's all about perspective. As believers in Christ, the Scriptures are filled with a higher purpose, a higher perspective, a higher calling. The Scriptures tell us repeatedly that this current life is very short, and that yet it's only part of a bigger picture, an eternal perspective. Kim and I have been to America twice this year. I may have to go again because my brother may die any time. Who knows what's going on with his brain? He's had bleeding on the brain. Alcoholic refuses to give up the drink. Who knows what's going to happen? It's a 15-hour flight to Dallas. Then you mull around in the airport until you can get on another flight to Philly or New York or wherever, another 3.5 hours. It's a long trip, 20-plus hours. When you're on a long airplane flight, your main goal, Karen, is to simply just get through it, right? That's your only goal. You sit down on your seat and you say, Lord, preserve me. It's a long flight ahead of us. Everybody's saying the same thing. We just got to get through this. So what are your strategies? You eat, you read, you pray, you sleep, and you watch lots of movies. Just to pass the time, just to get through it. Now, I want you to imagine the passenger against the window in your row. He starts hanging curtains over the window. He starts taping photographs of his family to the seat in front of him. He paints some murals, puts up some wall hangings. He's settling down. What would you think? Terrorist. You'd say, why are you so short-sighted? But he'll say, but it's a 15-hour trip, man. But you see, you and I know 15 hours, although it sounds like a long time, really in the scope of eternity, in the scope of even next week, 15 hours is a really short time. Once we get to the destination, in fact, after 15 hours of hell, none of this will matter. Even a long plane flight is short compared to the span of your entire life. Again, it's all about perspective. Healthy eyes get things in perspective. Indeed, unless we have healthy or good eyes, not only will we fail to see the invisible kingdom of heaven, but we will also fail to invest our money and possessions there. That's why we all need to ask Jesus to come and heal our eyes. Revelation chapter 3, this is what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. They've got a problem with eyesight. And here's what they say. I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. That's what the church in Laodicea is saying. And Jesus corrects them. He says, hold on. You have bad eyes. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, that's a bit of a blow. Really? I can't see it. Well, the problem is because you're blind. You can't see it because you're blind. So, here's what Jesus advises. I counsel you to buy from me. Then he goes on through a list of different things. One of them is gold and silver. Of course, heavenly. He talks about clothes that come down from heaven. But this is the last thing he says. And I counsel you to buy from me salve or ointment to put on your eyes, so you can see. So you can see what's really going on in your life. How poor and blind and wretched you are. Good eyesight, you see, makes all the difference. It helps us to see what true riches really are, which in turn changes the way we spend our money. There's still one section left, one couplet left. And it goes just verse 24. And the couplet is God versus mammon. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, having already spoken about two treasures and two perspectives, now Jesus speaks about two masters. But it's all part of the same package. It's all about money. In fact, the two masters, one of which can be mammon. The Greek word that Jesus uses here, mammon or mammone, refers to the ancient Syrian god of riches. In other words, Jesus isn't just talking about money generally. The NIV is a bit short when it just says money. In actual fact, it's submission to its power. It's seeing it as a false god, one in whom we foolishly become enticed, deceived, and we put our trust in, rather than in God. Scenario. An accident happens. Say, for example, your kitchen catches on fire. No problem. Got insurance. Bingo. Money solves the problem, right? Let's go a little further. I've got a knee problem. Well, I've got insurance. Bingo. I can take care of my problem. I got cancer. Ooh. Can money fix my problem? I'll try. But if it gets to the terminal stage, you can throw as much money as you like at it, it won't fix it. Where do you put your trust is the big question. Where do you go to when you've got a problem? Do you first look at your wallet and say, I think I have enough money to fix my problem? Or do you first say, Lord, I'm in a problem. What do you want me to do? Jesus had a false god in his mind when he said mammon. Mammon is a god substitute. Mammon is a false savior. And we often rely on it. And this is important in every age. Money has the power to fool us into thinking that we are in control of our lives. That we can protect ourselves with money if we've got enough. The best alarm systems, the best cameras, the best security, the best bodyguards, the best. We can even begin to think that we're immortal. As if money can make us younger. As if money can help us live forever. But of course, we all know that money is a powerless master. We might submit to it, but it doesn't give what it promises to give to us. There's an old story. It's called Appointment in Samarra. Has anybody heard it? Set in the Middle East, it goes like this. A slave travels with his master to Baghdad. Early one morning, while milling through the marketplace, the slave sees death in human form. Death gives him a threatening look. And so the slave recoils in terror, convinced that death intends to take him that day. So the slave runs to his master and says, Master, master, help me. I've seen death, and his threatening look tells me he's intending to take my life this very day. I must escape him. Please, master, give me enough money that I can flee on camel so that by tonight I can reach Samarra, where death cannot find me. His master agrees, gives him all the money he needs. The terrified servant buys a camel, and that very day rides like the wind for 15 hours, not to Dallas, but to Samarra. A few hours later, the master sees death among the throngs in the Baghdad marketplace. And so the master boldly approaches death and asks him, "Can you tell me why you gave my servant a threatening look this morning?" "Oh, that wasn't a threatening look," death replied. "That was a look of surprise. You see, I was amazed to see your servant today in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." People use their money to run from death or to deny death's existence. But that won't stop death from coming and coming and coming. At its appointed time, of course, death is under the control of our Lord Jesus. But the day of our death will come unpredictably. You and I don't know its moment. And yet we do know that the fact of death is inescapable. We shall all die. The scripture is clear. We, according to Isaiah 40, are like grass that grows up in the morning and wilts in the afternoon. Or, from James chapter 4, we are like the mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Death will come to us all. Our life is very short. Have you ever noticed that when people discover that they only have a short time left to live, there is a radical change in their perspective? They suddenly find that all those petty conversations about what did you do at the weekend, what did you buy, what shops did you go to, what new furnishings do you have, how have you decorated your house, have you repainted this week, have you got new carpet, oh, a new car, that's great. What about all those conversations are boring to somebody who's dying? They are totally uninteresting. Their thoughts as a dying person turn mainly to people. Do you notice? All the people that they know they will leave behind. They want to know, in their last weeks or months or years, how best to use the last bit of time they have on earth, how to use it well, how to use it wisely for others. Because what's the use of using it for yourself if you're going to die? How do I invest in relationships? The awareness of our death promotes the way we see life. Of course, not with everybody. Some people may take the brevity of their lives, the insistence that they don't have much time to live, as a cue to go hell for leather in the things they've never done before. And so I've got a bucket list to fulfill before the day I die, and they're going to go for everything that they've never experienced. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the truth is that that is so unfulfilling. I don't care how many times you've been to the pyramids of Egypt. Death won't make that a memorable visit. The Bible's clear that the very door of eternity swings on the hinges of our present lives. The choices we make here and now are really critical. Indeed, this life actually lays the foundation upon which eternal life, that is, our life with God, is built. The core business of this life is to prepare for the next. Now, I'm not saying that we can buy our way to heaven. If you spend enough money on people, then God will say, oh, you're being a good boy, and now you can come into my kingdom. Not at all. But what I am saying is that as Christians, with Jesus in our lives, the way we use our money in this life says heaps about which master or lord you really have chosen to follow. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord. How have you used what you've been given? Not only money, not only possessions, but what about your time? What about your talents? What about your gifts? What about the things that God has innately built within you? Are you using them? For you will be held accountable. I will be held accountable on the last day. Anyone know this fellow? Alfred Nobel. Swedish chemist who made his fortune, millions of dollars, by inventing dynamite. Dynamite, which then got sold to governments who made weapons with it. Interesting story. Noble had a brother named Ludwig. Ludwig got sick and died. But a French newspaper accidentally printed Alfred's obituary, not Ludwig's. And it said to all and sundry in the readership that Alfred was a man who was extremely rich because he was extremely selfish, mercenary. He sold bombs and explosives so that others could kill others in an unprecedented way. In other words, the obituary painted Alfred in the true light in which he lived. But Alfred wasn't dead yet. He was shaken, so shaken by the truth of this assessment made by a newspaper, that Alfred Noble resolved to change his ways. He resolved to use his fortune to reward accomplishments that benefited humanity and served the goals of peace. This became the basis of what we now call the Nobel Peace Prize. He invested $9 million. That was his wealth. And he invested it all in this attempt to edit his own obituary. Interesting. Imagine yourself in Noble's shoes. What would your own obituary say? Look at that obituary carefully. When you leave this world, will you be known as someone who has accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep? Or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you couldn't lose, where moth and rust can't destroy or thieves don't break in and steal? I don't know if you've ever heard of Jim Elliot, but this is what he said. Now, Jim Elliot was martyred or killed. He was a missionary to the Alka Indians, and he was translating the Bible in their language when there was a misunderstanding. Something happened, and Alka Indians killed him. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, had possession of his own journal, and this was what was written inside. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Perhaps like Alfred Noble, you can use the rest of your life to edit the obituary that will be written about you into something that you'll be happier to read. Let's pray. Father, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us that the intangible is so much more valuable than the tangible, that the heavenly is so much more valuable than the earthly, that our true master is really you, Lord Jesus, and that when we give our all to you, the reward is amazing. Give us a perspective, Heavenly Father, with healthy eyes, that we might see the kingdom of heaven as a reality that dominates all else. And then we will, without a doubt, use what we have for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our offertory song, I thought,